you for leading us, Britt and Chloe and Tyler and Lori, and the music accompaniment in our worship time. It's a blessing for us. It's our time to turn to God's Word, so I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, and we want to continue in the flow of worship, in the flow of drawing ourselves to Christ, or be drawn to Christ, as we look to His Holy Scriptures. I'm up here in a slides. This is not the new style for preachers to come and wear slides to preach. Had a twisted ankle on the way down hunting mountain goats. And praise God, I had another mountain goat who was able to carry all the weight for me and my son, and he can scale those hills without any problem, but I'm old. So pray for that healing. But there are other things to pray for more important than my ankle. Be praying for family members. The Hintons have family members in the St. Petersburg, Tampa area, having gone through the hurricanes that have whipped through there, and I don't know if they have power or water at this point, not yet, so be praying for that, and the folks there, the churches there. We have family members in that, kind of in that area. I haven't checked in on them, but you guys don't know anyway. So be praying for them. Obviously, our missionaries as well, as different turmoil going on around the world. And continue to pray for Israel, pray for the conflict there as that continues to press forward, and Ukraine and Russia as well, and the things that are happening there and the churches that are affected. But we want to look to God's Word at this time in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John in a great question or inquiry that is given. And what it really does is key some words, or it spurs some words in Christ to speak that are foundational, that are crisis point type theology. And so we find one of those passages that are found in the Gospel of John that are so rich. So let me read from verse 20 to verse 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And here's some words in this gospel, and those words that are asked by these unnamed Greeks, these men or persons. We don't know where they came from, but they come and they ask Philip, one of the disciples, this question, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What a great question. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." There's a pulpit that is reported by James Montgomery Boyce in a small college, a Christian college in Long Island called Stony Brook College, in the chapel, small chapel there. And he's preached there and had preached there, and it's in the pulpit itself, behind the pulpit where nobody could see. It's meant to be a message to the preachers who stand within that pulpit to deliver their messages, to prepare what they're going to teach their students. And it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The same words that the Greeks ask Philip, quoting this passage. And I think I agree with Boyce that those arresting words are good words for any preacher who'll get behind any pulpit and address Christian congregations. "We wish to see Jesus." Those words ought to constantly be before him as he prepares a message to teach. If he represents the Word of God, if he's to preach the Word of God, he needs to preach Jesus and what Jesus teaches. That's his task. And I think it's a phrase that should be in our evangelism toolkit, by the way, that do you wish to see Jesus? Do you wish to interview Jesus? Do you wish to know Jesus? And if you do, let me introduce you to him and tell you about him and instruct you all about what he said and did while on this earth. I think that's an evangelistic tool for us. That's what we're here for. We really are the Phillips here. We are that person by which the conduit of salvation, of truth, of the Son of God comes to people, or that people can get to Christ. We can be that conduit. We can be that messenger. Or as the scriptures describe, as Paul describes himself, you could be that jar of clay that delivers the treasure of Christ to the world. I would hope every time we come to church that those words be in our hearts, that we want to see Jesus. We want a personal interview with Jesus. We want a private audience with Jesus. Now, it's impossible to replicate what Philip was able to do for those Greeks. And what those Greeks were asking for was a personal, private company with the Lord Jesus, kind of in a very similar way like Nicodemus received from Jesus himself, where he met with Jesus privately one night in the middle of the night, was able to ask him and converse with him and hear rich, rich words. That is John chapter 3, by the way. One of the great chapters of the Bible came about as a result of such an inquiry. I want to have private counsel with Jesus. I want to talk to him. I want to ask him questions. I want to know more about him and converse with him. We can't provide a direct meeting with Jesus like that. He's not here. He's in heaven. We haven't even seen Jesus with our physical eyes. How can we have someone see Jesus on this earth today? But we could still see Jesus with our mind's eye on the pages of Scripture, his holy word. We are introduced, really, the painting, the portrait of the real Jesus Christ, the person, the character, the teaching, the works that he has done, all the truth and the theology behind who he is and what encompasses and or embodies Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus Christ. We learn and we get to see him coming out of the pages of Scripture. And this is where Christ comes to us. He comes to us through his word, and we can have, if you can say that, a spiritual counsel with the Lord. He uses his word. He speaks with his word because it's a living document. It's not a dead document. This is not pure academia. So there is something of that. So the scriptures can be that portal to see Jesus. It is that inquiry, though, by these strangers to the disciples that brings us to what Jesus reveals here, what I'll call the crisis, central crisis of the gospel, the goal of the mission. And he tells it to us here. He uses this inquiry, which I'm sure he had many of these, but this particular one he used and stated, this is the hour. Now is the time. Something of a crisis has now approached and come and is now presenting itself at this moment, and Jesus jumps on this. It's power-packed few words as I read those that he reveals about the purpose of why he came into this world. And he reveals what he's going to be doing. He's going to be planted in the ground, if we want to use the illustration. He's going to be that which is the way in which any person will receive eternal life. And he will tell these who are in audience here, specifically, you must serve and follow. You must deny yourself. You must hate yourself. And you must not love yourself more than you love what I am and what I bring to you. He brings the gospel invitation to them. Now, this scene shortly follows after Palm Sunday that we talked about last week from verse 12, the triumphal entry. And he comes in, presents himself on the foal of a donkey, and the crowd is ringing out with the hosannas. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The other gospels say, the Son of David, here you are, Hosanna, save us now, we pray. You're the one, we're willing to enthrone you, we're willing to coronate you, bring it on. And Jesus, by the way, sits on the foal of the donkey and rides into town, presenting himself that way, the Prince of Peace, the Messiah. And we talked about that as he came into Jerusalem. Again, even with the threat of his arrest and potential assassination on the line right now, because the Pharisees are looking for him. They're looking for opportunities. The chief priests are trying to get people to hand him over. And here he is presented in this parade, this form of presentation as he comes like a victorious, not a warrior, but the king, coming into his city, and the crowd is welcoming him in. He came to fulfill all righteousness when he came. All scripture that was spoken of these events to fulfill them. He came to present himself as the Messiah, that king, that son of David, that son of man that he will use this phrase shortly here in verse 23. He came to give himself up to die, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling Isaiah 53. In which the iniquities of us all will be placed upon him soon, in a matter of days from this moment. And he came to accept what he said, the hour that has come, that has been appointed for him by the Father, his time has come, and thus he now, as John presents it here, speaks about that, the hour has come. So that question that we wish to see Jesus transitions into signaling the time has come. Now is the time. So let's take a look at the text. I'm going to begin in an outline, starting with the stage that is set. The stage that is set is verse 20 to 22. We don't know the exact time in which this happened following the triumphal entry. We know triumphal entry, by most historians, would put it on the first day of the week, Sunday, Palm Sunday. That's been the tradition. Some have said maybe it's Monday, but it's early in the week. And he went in to the city. He looked at the temple. He wept over the city, and then he left, and then came back the following day. And then things started happening. Probably that following day is what we see here. John is not trying to get the details like that. They're not important to him at this point. What's important is what he says. What he says. And the stage is set for what he says here by these words. Among those who went up to worship at the feast. This is the Passover feast noted by verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover. A high holy day of the Jewish calendar and the Jewish people. It is Passover, which is one day of which they slay a lamb as a Passover lamb, and they celebrate a meal together in memory of what God did through Moses in the Exodus and delivering the children of Israel out of the hands of slavery in Egypt and rescuing them and delivering them unto a new land and his covenanted people. So in memory of that is this high holy day, which is followed immediately by what's called the Unleavened Bread Feast, which is a mandatory feast for all the males, adult males, to come to Jerusalem and worship and participate. So this is a mandatory time, and many are coming. And some historians have said that there'd be upwards of 1 million, almost 2 million people would be in the city or making its way within this region at this time because it's called for. And so here are some that are coming. Among those, he makes note here, who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These are not Jewish by heritage, they're Greeks, or the Greek word actually is Hellenists. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went up and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So here's this conversation, this inquiry, this asking them, we want to see Jesus. We want to have a private conversation with Jesus, or at least we want to have company with him. And this sets the stage for what is to come here. Some Greeks. These are Greek Gentiles in the land at the time. These are not Jewish Hellenized Jews. That would be noted by John and the other apostles. But so these are actual Gentiles who seem to have been converted or are very welcoming and participating and have made it a habit of coming to Judaism and coming into the Jewish feasts and worshiping the God of the Jews. They've turned their back on the pantheon of the Greeks and they now worship in the temple with the Jews. Of course, they stay on the outside rim where there's what's called the court of the Gentiles. They're not allowed inside to the holy place and amongst where would be the court of women and the court of the Jewish worshipers. So only Jews are allowed within the court of the women area. These Greeks would be on the outside, but they'd be there and they're worshiping. And they have this favor towards the worship of Israel. They have a favor towards the worship of the God that these Israelites serve, his law, his temple, his morality, his truth, and all the things they've learned and been taught and probably have heard in synagogues about this God. They are very much in there. So here they are coming, but they've heard of Jesus, and they've heard much about Jesus, and they want to meet him. They wish to see Jesus. So just note this about the stage. It's a feast, triumphal entry, Passover attendees. It's very much heightened. It's very much electric. And they're here amongst the crowds, and they want special counsel too. They're not excluded, and they feel, hey, we want to talk to him. We want to meet this one whom people are saying is the Messiah. And quite possibly amongst these people could have been those up in the north in Galilee in the Decapolis, which is a Greek inhabited area east of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, which Jesus actually made his way to on multiple occasions. So they probably have heard of him very close to their towns and villages. And maybe they've come to faith, or maybe they come to believe that could he be the Messiah? Let's go talk to him. And so here we have this stage. And it is a stage, if you back up to verse 19, that I think John fitly places here. It says, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. What, did they really mean that? It's a hyperbole or an exaggeration. The whole world's going after him. And then John drops this in. Yeah, you're right. The world of the Greeks are coming after him too. And here they are. And they say, sir, we wish to see this Jesus. That's not idle curiosity that seemed to plague the crowds of the Jews. Curious about this one who raised this Lazarus from the dead. Curious about this one who fed the 5,000, did these miracles and signs. No, these guys want to meet Jesus. They have a craving with a personal talk with him, an interview with him, an intimate acquaintance with him. And they're here. What a contrast that is to the Pharisees. The Pharisees want to meet Jesus too. They want to meet him with chains and swords, arrest him and put him to death. The Greeks, these guys are here to meet him. They're worshipers of God and they recognize him and they want to meet him and know him in a favorable light. There's an Old Testament text that might have something to bear upon this. It's in the little book of Haggai in the Old Testament, if you want to turn there. Haggai chapter 2, third to last book of the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. There's a statement that is made by the prophet, and it's regard to the temple that they're rebuilding. It's in verse 7 of chapter 2. And in the ESV, it reads this way, "And I shall shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Your King James Bible, as if you have that, says, "the desire of all the nations." ESV says, "the treasures of all the nations." And what are they describing? Well, maybe technically they're describing that the Gentiles of all the world will come drawing into Jerusalem to this temple, to this place of God's worship, and decorate it and give their treasures to it. or they're coming because the treasures, the desires of those nations is there. And this may be a messianic statement. The treasures, what they treasure most, what's their greatest desire is here, and they've come. And so I think that may be fitting to what is stated here. The Gentiles have come because the desires of the nations is present. We want to see him. Our desire, our great treasure. It could refer to Jesus. These Greeks desire to see Jesus. They to seek him out, to know about him, while the Pharisees want to destroy him, want to shut him down, want to shut him up. That willful rejection of the Israelite leadership of the nation would be sealed by a divine judgment coming in literally a few decades, in the destruction of the city. And God would judiciously set them aside. And what will he do in setting aside this rebellious nation of Israel? Paul says this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that he will set aside the unbelieving nation of Israel, the natural olive branches, cutting them off, and graft in wild olive branches in their place. And who are those? Gentiles. And thus the church would be born, joined together with Jewish believers, a remnant, and thus we have something of God's judicious plan happening here, and Jesus is saying and marking, the hour has come. Something big is going to happen here. There's going to be a grafting into the olive tree, which I believe has reference to the idea of the covenant of Abraham, the blessings upon the nations and upon Israel. That is what is being said on this stage. The hardening of the Jews, the drawing of the Gentiles to the desire of the nations, the Savior of the world. And they come and they speak to Philip. I don't know why Philip, because it would just happen to be Philip, maybe. And then Andrew, both of them are friends. Andrew is the brother of Peter. Philip is the one who called and saw Jesus and went to his friend Nathanael and said, Nathanael, I think we found the Messiah. That's chapter 1. So we've already been introduced to this Philip, but he says here, this is the Philip who is from Bethsaida in Galilee. And maybe the readers of John's gospel are familiar with Philip of Acts. You know, Philip and Stephen, that's not that Philip. Philip of Bethsaida, who is up in Galilee, in the city of Bethsaida, which is very close to the Decapolis Jewish or Greek world up in that region. And so maybe he knows Greek. Maybe he could speak with them. Maybe they could speak with him. His name is Greek. Andrew's name is Greek, by the way. Many Jews had Greek names. They had been Hellenized through the years since the days of Alexander the Great. And through those years in which the Greeks ruled that region there, much of Hellenization happened within Israel at that time. So they come to Philip and they ask him, we want to see Jesus. Can you take us to him? He says, well, let me talk to Andrew. So he goes and talks to Andrew. Okay, let's do that. Now, why would they be hesitant? Well, the reason why they'd be hesitant is because Jesus had told the disciples previous, as he sent them out on their crusades, their evangelistic crusades, don't go to the Gentiles. Stay away from the Samaritans, stay away from the Decapolis, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they're probably thinking in their mind, is this appropriate at this time that we would interrupt Jesus at this time with some Greeks? He's already kind of rebuffed us from doing that. Is this right? And they determine, okay, I guess we could put that to Jesus. So there's something of a hesitation here. And what's happening here is just this great popularity that has expressed itself and shown itself beyond the borders of Israel, and now the Greeks are coming in, and the Greeks want company. Let's take you secondly, the hour. The hour has arrived. Jesus jumps on this. Verse 23. Jesus answered them. Them, I don't know who the them are. It may be, and it probably is, Philip and Andrew. Being that there's a crowd, maybe the Greeks are right there too. But he answers them, and people will hear this, and here he makes a statement for more than just Andrew and Philip to know this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's that got to do with, sir, we wish to see Jesus? the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's a connection. It might be vague, but Jesus has some things to tell us here. The hour has arrived. Notice he said the Son of Man. Son of Man is a title given to the Messiah in the Old Testament from the book of Daniel. Specifically, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. A picture there that comes right after this prophetic statement and vision given to Daniel about the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Specifically, those Gentile kingdoms started with Babylon, moved on to the Medes and the Persians, moved on to the Greeks, which would be Alexander the Great, and then would move on to the Babylonians. And after all of those had gone their way, at the end comes the kingdom of God to the earth. And dominion would be given to this one who is called the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days, if you're familiar with that prophecy. It's a powerful prophecy. It's a great text. Jesus draws that word out. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. The hour has come. What a reference. The one appointed to take the rule of the kingdom of God forever and ever, one that will never be displaced by another kingdom to come like the others. This one is here, the Son of Man. The hour has come. Such a powerful statement in light of the Greeks coming to ask him for an interview. Because the Greeks had been ruling at the time of, well, in the time previous to the Romans, in the time when the Jews were in their exiles, at the time when Zechariah made his prophecy, the Greeks were on their way. It would have been probably a generation later, he'd prophesied things to come that it would be the Greeks that would fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. Remember that? We talked about that, which was quoted right there in verse 15. And so we have this picture that maybe John is drawing some prophetic statements here, and Jesus capitalizes on this and says the Son of Man is going to be glorified here, that these Greeks have made their presence and asked and wished to see me. Let me tell you, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. He doesn't say the time has come for the Son of David to be glorified. That would be a little more narrow to the kingdom of Israel. That Son of David is the king of Israel, which they had in the triumphal entry already been saying, Hosanna is he who comes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. Mark chapter 11 says that. The king of Israel, we have that here in this text. The Son of Man broadens it now to the nations. The hour, what does that mean? What hour? To this point, it's interesting to see this because it changes now. If you back up with me to chapter 2, this theme of the hour, my time, has come or has not yet come, just flows through the Gospel of John here. Starting in chapter 2, verse 5, the wedding at Cana. Mary, his mother, says, hey, they ran out of wine. Can you do something about that? And Jesus responds to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, that's odd. Your hour? My hour has not yet come. Hold back here, mommy. I'll give it a little better words there. Chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus' brothers. Hey, now's the time to go up to the Feast of the Booths because you didn't really have a favorable response there in chapter 6 after many disciples kind of left and kind of abandoned him. Why? Well, because he was refusing to be enthroned immediately. They wanted to make him king. He perceived that they were going to take him by force to make him king, and Jesus withdrew, so he's rebuffing those attempts, and now many disciples have left him because of hard sayings. And so chapter 7, his brothers are thinking, hey, we got a good idea to get you popular again. Why don't you go up to the temple, go back up to Jerusalem, and do some signs, and perform some miracles, and repopularize yourself in Judea. And Jesus' response to that, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So there's this waiting a waiting game. Verse 30 of chapter 7. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Okay, so what does this mean? What's happening here? There's something like a train heading down the tracks. It's not arrived at the destination yet. We got to wait. The hour, the time has not yet come. Nothing can change that. He's under providential hands at this point. Chapter 8 in verse 20, another phrase. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So, first is Jesus. He's waiting. He's not pressing forward too early. He's waiting for the hour to come. Then you have God himself, God the Father. His hand is on this, preventing the hour coming prematurely. There's a time. There's something that's going to happen. But now the hour arrives in chapter 12. The hour has come. So obviously this hour has something to do with his crucifixion and resurrection, which is about to happen. It has something to do with the Son of Man to be glorified. Now he's been glorified in many ways in this gospel by his miracles, by faith, and by people and their responses, all sorts of ways. But this particular statement has a specific key to it, that there is a special way the Father's going to glorify the Son, and it is that hour that this is going to happen. Now note this. Move ahead to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. This hour. It's like a personal conversation here between the Son and the Father. You mark this. This is appointed. This is predetermined by you, and we are going to face this, and I don't want to avoid it. I've come for this very purpose. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a comment by John. The hour includes him where he's going to return to heaven where he came from. He's going to depart and be with the Father in heaven. That hour has arrived. Chapter 16, verse 32. Chapter 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now he's talking about the crucifixion, the arrest, the trials, his flogging, being crucified on the cross, and his death. The hour has arrived. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is in the upper room discourse. This is the night in which he'd be betrayed. The night before his crucifixion, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There is the glorification side. So his death, his resurrection is how he's going to be glorified here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified in his death and resurrection, to endure the cross as the world's atonement for sin and your sin. That's how he's glorified. What we mean by that is the focus of all history and all that is significant from heaven's perspective is now Jesus lifted up and exalted as the crucified Savior. He'll be raised from the dead to be the victor over death and the first fruits of all who will be raised, glorifying him as that. But with the Gentiles, we wish to see Jesus. The nations are coming to the desires of the nations. The interest is there, and he's saying, that's where I am glorified. Savior of the world. Savior of the world, which is what John the Baptist said he is. Behold, the Lamb of God comes to save the world. And so he's broadening this picture out. The Son of Man has arrived, the Savior of the world. God's going to honor his Son at this hour. The purpose of his taking on flesh coming into this world has finally arrived. He's coming in the first advent through his vicarious atonement and resurrection for sinners to die for us and then be ascended into heaven, back to heaven with the Father. God will again honor his Son. This isn't the only time the Son of Man will be glorified. When he comes back again, another hour, in the last days, in what's called the day of the Lord, the Son will come as the conquering king and warrior and take possession of the earth and judge the living and the dead. There he is glorified as well, in special ways. So the hour has arrived. The hour is here. Disciples have no idea what hour. Now maybe they're thinking, oh, now's the time you will establish the kingdom. The Gentiles are ready. Let's do it. Maybe that's the hour we're talking about. And Jesus gives a clarification here when he says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. This must happen first, which takes us to our third point of our outline, the paradox of this hour. The paradox of this hour. This hour arrives, but there's a paradox to this. And he speaks in a parable. Or you can even say this is like an extended proverb. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Truly, truly, I say to you. When he says that, every time he says that, what that means is pay close attention to what I'm about to say. Don't get sidetracked with the excitement of the moment. I know we just had this celebration. We just walked in and I came in on a donkey and the crowds are excited, but you pay attention to this. I have something that must sink deeply into your ears. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What does this mean? What's he saying? It's an explanation of what will be involved with the Son of Man being glorified. That's what he's saying. It's a simple parable from nature. Natural phenomena that illustrates the law of increase. You take the seed, you bury it in the ground. That's the idea of it dying in the ground. And it grows and produces and multiplies many seed. Law of increase. Like potatoes. You get your potato starts, you bury them in the ground, they grow a plant, each eye grows this plant, and then you get many potatoes out of that one piece of a potato. Simple parable, simple rule. If you keep the wheat seed in the barn, though, that's the idea of unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. If you don't do that, it remains alone. That is, it just stays in the granary, and it's not benefiting you in the harvest. You have to sow them. You have to put them out into the prepared fields. You have to bury them, in this case, in order for it to bear fruit. If you refuse to bury the seeds, you store it away, you'll never reap any harvest, it won't be given the power to increase. So it's a simple rule of the farmer. Sow it in the field. Sacrifice certain seeds for the harvest to come. Don't use it for your next loaf of bread. Sacrifice these seeds, get them into the field, you'll have a bigger harvest. Well, this particular seed, he says, has theological truth to it. Why did he say it at this point? Following immediately after his announcement, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Anybody who is familiar with the Daniel prophecy about the Son of Man will immediately assume he's talking about the Son of Man. This glorification will be the time when the Son will come to the Ancient of Days, receive the kingdom and dominion and rule, and the peoples and nations and languages will serve him. Dominion will be his for an everlasting dominion and never replaced by another. They'll be familiar with that, and they start getting heightened up, and Jesus says, First, the grain needs to be buried. That is, cross before crown. Crucifixion before kingdom. If we're going to get fruit here, I need to be buried. And so he's announcing his death here. by this parable. He must die first before there will be a kingdom and a realm. And when we think of a realm, the people who will fill the kingdom, he has to die for them in order for there to be fruit born. And those will be the citizens of that kingdom. Son of Man will be glorified by that. In this hour, by being buried into the ground, that is, put to death for the sake of a harvest of souls. That's how he's going to be glorified. Not by conquering the Romans, not by setting up a Davidic throne in Jerusalem at this time, but through his death, through his resurrection. That is Christ's vicarious death, substitutionary death. That's what the seed is, a sacrifice. Out of all the seeds that you can use your flour for, this one has to be used to grow more grain. And so we're going to sacrifice this seed for a future reward. That's what the vicarious death of Christ has done. His death produces life for you and I. To wish him not to die is to keep the seed in the granary, in other words. But for him to die will result in many being given eternal life, even in the providence of God through the hardening of Israel as they reject him as Messiah. Countless numbers of Gentiles like these Greeks will come to faith and be grafted in. That's the point. That's the connection I see here. As he's drawing these points together, now is the hour when this will take off. You want to see Jesus glorified today? Then believe in the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. Share that gospel with others. Let others see Jesus, that the Son of Man may be glorified. Also have a love for his appearing, blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that day he will be glorified. And hopefully that is your heart, your desire to see him glorified, him honored in these ways. Now let me take you to the fourth point, the invitation to follow. The invitation to follow. He follows this parable up with a specific statement, once again, with invitation words, whoever. Whoever. He does this often. And always confounds some hyper-Calvinists when he does that, but he does it. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's an invitation for eternal life. It's an invitation to follow him. If anyone serves me, verse 26, he must follow me. If you want to serve me, follow me. If you want to save your life, if you want to preserve your life, if you want to gain the whole world, go ahead. You forfeit your soul. But if you give up your life, if you hate your life, that's a hyperbole here. That's the statement of, okay, listen, the extreme here has to be to the point to which you hate your life so much that you would sacrifice and get rid of this in order to gain what I have for you. It's an invitation. He applies the truth about himself as a sacrificial grain into the ground to now the Christian. Are you going to set your life aside? Are you going to deny yourself? Take up your cross and follow me, which means all of your desires, all of your agendas take second at best to my agenda, that I'm Lord, that I'm your Savior. You hate your life in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. That's the promise. We typically think, when we think of invitations, about what we're supposed to do, what types of things we're supposed to act by, what actions we're to take, what righteous behavior we're supposed to adhere to, what steps we're to take in an invitation. Do this, do this, do this. Let me invite you for an opportunity. If you want a great piece of land in Hawaii on the shores there, well, here's what you got to do. Pay this amount of money, sign these documents, and take these particular... Okay, what do I do to get eternal life? What does he highlight? I want you to note this. Whoever loves his life, whoever hates his life. There's an affection element, or affectional, and there's a directional element as well. The affection is noted in who loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. It's interesting how Jesus does that. He says, if you want eternal life, then you must hate your life. Someone doesn't like that. He does not identify true saving faith by perfections or actions, but here by affections. That's my point. Whoever loves his life loses it. That's bad. Whoever loves his life loses it. What do we mean by that? Whoever loves his life. Those who come to Christ for faith and salvation love him above all else. Loving his life is loving my sinful pursuits, my self-righteousness, my mother, my father, my children, my relationships, my life, myself. Whoever loves his life. The word here for life is the word psuche. Talks about things like your personality, yourself, your soul, who you are. You love those things that are really self. And so when Jesus speaks about this in other places, deny yourself. That's what he implies. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. This is the loving your life. You can't love your life like this. You have to deny. You have to hate. He spoke about that in Matthew chapter 10. If you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your own mother and father and sister and brother and friends. And you have to, by comparison, have me elevated and all those things secondary. That's the affection that he is calling for. It's a major principle in his teaching, and it's drawn out right here again. You love your life, you hate your life. Now he says here, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In this world, that is the parameter, that is the element of this self-centered existence living in a conformity to the standards of this world. You hate your life that wants to be conformed to these things of this world. You do that. This is self-denial. This is humility. You do that, you'll keep it for eternal life. That's the invitation. It's a count the cost before you follow me. It's a deny yourself. Take up your cross and then follow me. All those things are part of Jesus' invitation. There's a directional element as well. That's the affection side. The directional is if anyone serves me, that's verse 26, he must follow me. And so we, by direction, we direct our hearts to serve the Lord. And if you're going to serve the Lord, you got to follow him. You got to get behind and follow him. You cannot be on your own. You can't be doing your own thing and putting Jesus secondary to this. Jesus cannot be just for Sunday. You must follow him. This is a direction. Your heart is directionally serving Christ rather than yourself. Your pathway you take is following Christ's pathway, not your own. His example, that's how it's all tested out. So the basic features of what he's saying here in this is self-denial, service, serving the Lord above yourself, even holiness. You must follow him. Anybody who follows Jesus is not following a course into sin or following a course into disobedience. You're following him because you're obeying him, and you're following him to be like him as a disciple. So there's a holiness element, a service element, a self-denial element, but the chief element here is faith. This is the step of faith. Anyone serves me must follow me. Where I am, there you will my servant be. To serve and follow Jesus is to believe in what he has taught. Is true, right, worthy of your faith and your life. And you will be with the Master. And like our Master, we walk by faith. We're content with the cross, not crowns, not kingdoms, not riches, not honors, not wealth, not dignity from this world. Those things Jesus didn't aspire to. What he aspired to was the will of the Lord and to fulfill all righteousness and faithfulness. We trust that following Christ is the most important disposition for us to be in, even if it's unpopular, because it is a walk of faith, not of sight. Okay? So this is the invitation he's calling us. Love yourself, you'll lose it. Same statement there. Person who gains the whole world, what profit is that if you forfeit your soul? What profit is that? You're clinging to the things you got in this world. You're clinging to the things that belong to this world. You forfeit your soul. There's no profit in that. Let me give you lastly here the two incentives. He gives us incentives to this. where I am, verse 26, there my servant will be also. You're always where Jesus is if you do this, if you follow him. He is with you, you will be with him. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So there's two benefits: honor from the Father and in the presence and the welcoming presence of the Lord. So the Greeks are saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. He is welcoming to that, and you can be his servant, and you can be his friend, and he will be your friend. That's an incentive. That's a blessing to that. Now, in Sunday school, in adult Sunday school, we're talking about the Pilgrim's Progress. And we've had some characters there that Christian runs into. You're familiar with Pliable. Obstinate, oh, this is crazy book, don't do that. Come back to the city of destruction with us all. Pliable, oh, yeah, I like what you're saying here. All the benefits are good. So Pliable's looking at this, and he would say, yeah, these are good. I want to be with Jesus where Jesus is. I want to be there also. And also, I want to be honored by the Father. So these are advantages. He's all about these incentives. But what he's not about is what was stated before. He was not willing to hate his life and to repent and to deny himself and to recognize his own sin and to confess his sin, which would be the burden he should have had on his back. He didn't have that. He was not thinking in terms of his own sin and what Christ would do by dying for his sins. He was just thinking of the benefits. So Mr. Pliable didn't have the invitation issues involved. All he wanted was the benefits. And he did not get them because he was the seed planted in the soil that grew with the rocky soil. But when trials came, he was gone and he was out. He didn't want anything to do with it anymore. So these are blessed incentives for us to take up the invitation to follow him. And you know that honor from the Father, what a blessing that is. Think about that. If anyone serves me, you serve Jesus today? Are you a servant of Christ? Are you a child of God in this way? If you serve Jesus, he promises the Father will honor him. That's pretty incredible. That means is we will share in Jesus' glory. He will be honored and we'll be honored as his servants. He honors the Son in virtue of his unique self-sacrifice. The Son of Man will be glorified in this hour and he will vindicate his disciples as they set aside their life to serve his Son. He will honor them for that. And this is something Jesus promises. Chapter 17, let me turn you right there. In verse 24, Father, he's praying to the Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What blessed, honorable position is that? We'll see his glory, we'll be vindicated by the Father. What an incentive. God will honor those who follow his Son. And often this life involves suffering. It may include death, but in the end, it's honor. It is honor. What a high, priceless invitation. What a glorious promise. What a Savior. What a statement. Savior of the world. So, coming back to the original question, do you wish to see Jesus? Is this the Jesus you want? Is this the Jesus that you're familiar with now? And you want to see him? You want to know him? Do you wish to interview him from his word? Do you wish to serve and follow him? That wish is the most important wish of your life. So you want to be in the shoes of both the Greeks and Philip and Andrew. Yes, we wish to see Jesus. Let's get to him and let's be with him. The invitation is the most important invitation you'll ever receive. Deny yourself. Stop loving yourself. Hate yourself and love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for this message you've given here. And in a few words, you've laid out for us a call to be saved, to come and be your disciple, to follow you, to serve you, a promise to be honored, the blessings, the benefits, that you will always be with us. Where you are, we will be. And also the reality and the truth that you're going to die for us. You're going to be the seed buried in the ground so that much fruit may be born. Our souls are that fruit. This congregation of believers here today is that fruit that you caused by dying on the cross. In this we give you glory because you should be glorified. You should be honored. And may we honor you in this time. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's stand together.